Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 28 through 30 this morning. But we'll focus our attention on verse 29 today. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, the Word of Christ says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray. Father, we ask today that You teach us, Lord, of this great salvation, Lord, that You bestowed upon us. And Lord, help us to see and to understand that, Lord, what You are doing in our lives, Lord, is not random, it is not by chance, Lord, it is not spinning and spiraling out of control, but rather, Lord, it is all ordained by You from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, if we are Your children, Lord, it has been ordained for us in love, Lord, that we might have this great salvation, and Lord, that it might be brought to its fulfillment and completion on the day of Christ. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, You are conforming us to the image of Your Son, Lord, that He might be the firstborn, Lord, that He might have preeminence in all things, Lord, that You might be supremely glorified in Him, Lord, that we might order our lives rightly, Lord, that we also might seek to be conformed to Christ, and that, Lord, we might live not for our own glory, but, Lord, for Your glory. So, Lord, teach us today. Lord, give us submissive and willing hearts, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the verses that we are studying today are some of the richest verses found in the entire Bible when it comes to understanding our salvation. Right? If we're going to understand our salvation, specifically where our salvation came from and where it is headed, then these verses, these truths that are laid out here, need to be very familiar to us. Right? We need to know these things. Right? And is there anything greater for us to know than to know about the salvation that has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ? Even the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, "that I may know Christ," he says, "and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." This should be our chief pursuit in this life, is knowledge of God, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowledge of the salvation that He has given to us, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, to see and to understand what is the will of God for us, where our salvation has come from, where our salvation is headed to, and what is the purpose. Why is it that God has done all these things for us? Right? Why has God given to us this great salvation? In this passage, these few verses teach us exactly these things, right? He traces out for us our salvation from its beginning in eternity past to its end in eternal future. And He shows us by steps, by way of progression, what is the beginning, what is the end, and everything in between, so that we might know what it is that God is doing in us. Right, this has been called the golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. Golden, because it is speaking of the richness of our salvation, right? Golden, because it's talking about spiritual treasures, spiritual wealth, right? The treasure that we need, not perishable things such as silver and gold that is found in this world, but the salvation that has been bought for us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And also it is a chain. It is a chain because each link, each point of our salvation is interconnected with what came before it and interconnected with what comes after it, right? That they all go together. They all are in sync and in unison with one another. And we must understand each point correctly. And failure to do so will ruin the entire chain of redemption, right? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So if we do not understand one point of this in the biblical way, then it's going to have an effect on what comes after it, and it's going to have an effect on what comes before it, right? If we introduce error, if we introduce things that are not true, if we introduce falsehood at one point, then it's going to spill over into the other ones as well. They're given in a sequence as successive points, one built upon the other, right? A foundation that goes and works its way upward. If we're biblical on one point, it will show itself out in others. Now, I say this because on multiple of these, right, especially those that deal with the sovereignty of God, which are three of the five. The first three, actually five of the five, deal with the sovereignty of God, but three of the five, the first three, deal specifically with what God has done for us even before the ages begin. And there are those who say that it doesn't matter how we understand these things, that we can understand and interpret these things in multiple different ways, and that we shouldn't bicker and argue over them. So there's three or four different ways that we can look at foreknowledge. There's five or six different ways that we can understand the doctrine of predestination, and we all just need to agree to disagree because we all believe the same gospel, right? We all believe in justification by faith alone, so we can disagree on what it means to be called by God. We can disagree on what it means to be predestinated by God. We can disagree on what it means to be foreknown by God because we all believe the same gospel. We all have the same view of justification by faith alone. But that's not what he's teaching here, right? If justification is preceded in the chain of redemption by the call of God, and the call of God is preceded by predestination, and predestination is preceded by foreknowledge. If we have an unbiblical view of foreknowledge and an unbiblical view of predestination and an unbiblical view of the call of God, then how are we going to have a biblical view of justification? And then if we don't have a biblical view of justification, how will we have a biblical view of our glorification? Right? If poison is being poured into the stream at multiple points upstream, then when it comes to us where we are at, it's going to be polluted. There's going to be poison in it. How can something clean and pure come from something that has been poisoned along the way? And so it is with salvation. If error is being introduced in the sequence of salvation at any point, it will have a corrupting effect all along the way. Everything will be tainted and ruined by these things. So we have to understand what he's talking about here biblically. What does each one of these mean? What does he mean when he says these things? How are we to understand them biblically? And when we understand each point biblically, then we will have a biblical understanding of our salvation, and that is what our goal will be. So let's look again at verse 29. We'll focus our attention on 29 today and then verse 30 next week. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, this verse is an explanation of what he said in verse 28. Right? In verse 28, he says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? Why is it that for those who love God, all things work together for good? Well, he said in verse 28 that that is the case because we have been called according to his purpose, right? It was rooted in the purpose of God. So that all things work together for good is not an accident. It's not happenstance, right? It's not a stroke of good luck or good fortune either by God or by us, but rather it is based upon the purpose of God, a purpose that was formed by God from before the creation of the world. And verse 29 will then explain what is this purpose of God. Where did it come from? How is it that this purpose that is being fulfilled in our lives, how is it that this has come about and come upon the children of God? What is the purpose of God in regards to our own salvation? And how is it that this purpose has unfolded? Now, we all recognize in these verses, he's dealing with the issue of salvation, right? That's clear. That's plain. It's obvious. But we do have to remember, what is the occasion that has brought this up, right? What is the overarching thing that he's been talking about that has led him to this point of discussing these issues related to salvation? And that goes back to verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." He introduced the issue of suffering in verse 17, and then this issue of suffering is what is connecting all of the things that he's been talking about up to this point and even through the end of the book. He's dealing with suffering as it relates to our salvation. So the topic at hand is salvation, but the occasion for him bringing this up is our sufferings and the afflictions that we face. That if we want to be glorified with Christ in the life to come, then we must suffer with him in this present life. The point of all this then is to show that sufferings are not contrary to the purposes of God. Amen. Sufferings and afflictions are not accidents. These are not unforeseen circumstances that are out of his control, but rather these are rooted in the very purpose of God for our salvation, and these things have been foreordained by God for our good. If the goal of our salvation is that we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what he says here, right? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. If that is the goal of our salvation, and suffering is the means that God uses to accomplish this, then to reject suffering is to reject the very purpose of God for our salvation. And if you reject the purpose of God for salvation, what are you rejecting? You're rejecting all of it. You can't have salvation while at the same time rejecting the purpose of God for that salvation. Right? They always go together. They go hand in hand. Now, we have to say this because everyone wants salvation. Right, everyone that we meet on the street, they all want salvation. If by salvation you mean they want to know that when they die, they're going to go to a better place. They're going to go to a better place, and they're not going to go to hell. They want salvation. If by salvation what you mean is that they can live a comfortable, carefree life in this life and then go to a better place when they die. A better place being a recreational place. A place where they can go and for all eternity they can enjoy and recreate doing all the things that they love in this life. Except they'll do it for all eternity and it'll be better. But that's not salvation. And that's not glorification. That's not what the Holy Apostle is talking about. Salvation, according to the Bible, is dealing with conformity to the image of Christ. Right? It has to do with us being conformed to his image. So do you want salvation? Then you must be conformed to the image of Christ. And how does God conform us to the image of Christ? Well, what does it say in Hebrews 5:8? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was a son, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. Afflictions are the means that God uses. It is his instrument used to conform us to the image of Christ. But one might say, but I don't want afflictions. I don't want to suffer. Then you cannot have any part of Christ. You cannot have any part of his salvation. It doesn't work that way. It's a package deal, right? It's either all or nothing. Either you take it all or you leave it all, but we cannot slice and dice salvation as we please. We can't have the glory of the life to come without having the sufferings of this present life. That's what he said in verse 17, right? We will be glorified with him provided we what? He says, provided we suffer with him. We must suffer with Christ in this life if we want our share of the glory in the life to come. So to reject sufferings as the normal part of the Christian life, right, and these sufferings we see here are not arbitrary. These are not out of control and chaotic, but they are essential to the purpose of God for our salvation. So to reject them is to unravel the entire thread. Right, this entire thread, this chain of salvation that he's talking about, to reject suffering is to reject the whole purpose of salvation. It is to reject everything that God is doing in you and me. And it is to put ourselves against God. So he's showing here then, by the very order of election, that the afflictions of the righteous are nothing else than God's way of conforming us to the image of his Son. So then there is no reason for us to be grieved, to be shocked, to be startled, to be taken back by afflictions, unless we disapprove of God's purpose of election by which we have been ordained for eternal life. Or unless we find it evil to be conformed to the image of Christ, which must happen in us because it is preparing us for eternal glory. So this is then what he is dealing with. This is why he's bringing these things up. He's tying it in to the sufferings of this present life and showing how these sufferings are not contrary to our salvation, but rather they're rooted in our salvation and go back to the very, very beginning. And so he says then in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here is the source or the fountain of our salvation. Where did it begin? Where did our salvation begin? Where can we trace its origins back to? Well, it all goes back to this one phrase, those whom he foreknew. Those four simple words, those whom he foreknew, this is where our salvation finds its origin. This is where it started. Now, the those here are not all people, but it is those who are believers, those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose, the saints of God, the children of God, the heirs with Christ, right? Those who have been adopted as sons. These are all different terms or ideas, concepts that he's used in chapter 8 to describe the children of God or to describe those who are the possessors of salvation, right? It is that group of people who will in the end inherit the kingdom of God. It is those who in the end will be raised to eternal glory, right? This is the end of the chain. The end of the chain of redemption is glorification. But who are those who will be glorified? Well, he says it's those who are justified. Well, then who are those who are justified? It is those who were called. Who are then those who are called? It is those who are predestined. Who then are those who were predestined? It is those that he foreknew. Foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, God's foreknowing of us is where it all begins. There's nothing that comes before that. This is where the apostle starts with our salvation, is those whom he foreknew. Being foreknown by God is the beginning of redemption. Everything that takes place after that is because of this. It is based upon this simple truth that we were foreknown by God before the ages began. So then we must ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that we were foreknown by God? And if that's the beginning of our salvation, if everything hinges on this truth, it's probably pretty important that we understand it, right? Sure. Right? It's probably essential that we understand this. It's very important that we understand it, because if we don't understand this, if we don't understand where our salvation came from, then how can we understand anything about it? We must know what this means. So what is foreknowledge? Many people think that this simply means that God knows something in advance, that God has knowledge in advance, or that God has knowledge of something before it actually takes place, right? That God is able to look down through human history and he sees all events, so he has knowledge of everything that will ever take place, and he has all of this beforehand. However, this is not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about foreknowledge in this way. He's not meaning that God simply has knowledge of facts or simply has knowledge of what is going to take place in this world. Though it is true that God does know all things, right? This is a truth that is in the Bible. God does know all things in the past. He knows all things in the present. And God even knows all things in the future. As it says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. He says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So God does know all things. But is that what he means by foreknowledge? Right? That's not what he means here when he says that we were foreknown. That's dealing with God's omniscience, God's knowledge, his understanding of all things. Here he's using the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowing is being used in reference to salvation, and it's being used in reference to a people, right? To this group of people who in the end will be glorified, who are justified, who were called by God, who were predestined by God, right? All of this began because they were foreknown by God. So he's not talking about an event, and he's not talking about history. He's not talking about the things that happened in their life, but he's talking about this group of people, that God knew them, or that God foreknew them. He knew them before they were born. He knew them before they were even created, before the world was created. God knew this group of people. And that doesn't just mean that God knew that they would exist, or that God knew what would happen to them in their life, but rather, what does it mean then when it says that God knew them, or that he foreknew them? For this is, again, the basis or reason for God's predestinating them. God predestines them because he foreknows them. Now, we have to be able to teach what accords with sound doctrine and also refute those who contradict it. And there are many, many false ideas concerning the foreknowledge of God that cause great problems in the churches and when it comes to understanding salvation. So before we talk about what it means, we also need to talk about what it doesn't mean, and how this is commonly interpreted in the vast majority of churches today. Most churches would take the Arminian view to understanding the foreknowledge of God, the Arminian or the Pelagian view. This is what is commonly believed in most churches, right? And if you ask the average Christian on the street, 99% of them, well, of the 99%, if you asked them, what does the foreknowledge of God mean? About 80% of them would look at you like a deer in headlights because they wouldn't even know foreknowledge is in the Bible. But if they do know what foreknowledge is, they know that this concept is in the Bible, then most people would say that foreknowledge is simply referring to God's knowledge that he receives that a man will use his free will to believe in Christ. This is what they say the foreknowledge of God means. It simply refers to God's knowledge of how each man will use his free will in relation to the offer of salvation. So their understanding is that God offers all men salvation. Every single person who's ever lived, from Adam to the end of the world, every single person has the same opportunity to believe in Christ. God gives everyone the choice. He puts it out before all people because God is an equal opportunity Savior. God does not choose to give salvation to one, but rather God gives everyone the same option to believe in Jesus, and then it's up to the individual person to put their faith in Christ. And this faith comes from their own free will. It's something that comes out of their free will. They believe in Jesus, and then those who use their free will to believe in Jesus are the ones who will have salvation. And so what they say is the foreknowledge of God is God, he looks into the future. He looks through human history. He sees which people will use their free will to believe in Jesus. And then those that God knows will do that, he then predestines for salvation, right? He gets the knowledge that they will believe in Jesus. And this knowledge that they will use their free will to believe in Jesus is then the basis for God electing them to salvation and then doing the things that bring it about. This is, again, the misinterpretation that is prevalent within the church. Predestination in this scheme is based on God's knowledge that a man will use his free will to believe in Jesus. This knowledge that God receives in advance then forms the basis of their election. He chooses us because he knew that we would choose him. Now, I hope you see the problem with that. This is extremely problematic. One, it's not biblical. And it makes salvation based on what? It makes salvation based upon the will of man. But the Bible explicitly says that it's not based upon the will of man. Right? In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, in verse 13, it says, who were born? Not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, it says, so then it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has compassion. So this has to be rejected. Yet this is what is commonly believed. But this is not how the apostle is using this term. To foreknow in this context does not mean that God has knowledge of how they will use their free will, but rather it means that God knows them in the sense that God loves them. God loves them. He sets his love upon his people, upon those who will be the heirs of salvation, those that he has adopted into his family, those that he has elected, the elect of God, that are elected by God because God chose to set his love upon them before the foundation of the world. Right? For know could be translated for loved or loved in advance. This is what God has done. He has chosen to love us before we were born. Right? Before the world was created, God loved us in advance and then manifested his love toward us by granting to us everything that is necessary for our salvation. This is as it says in 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. It says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace." Right? He called us not because of anything we did, right, which refutes the other view, but rather he called us because of what? His own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The purpose and the grace of God were given to us before the world even began. Before the world was created, God had already determined to give to us his great salvation. And then he says, "And now it has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So what we experience in regards to our salvation is based upon what was foreordained by God before the ages began. To know, then, in this sense, refers to love. It means that God loves us. It means that God sets his love upon someone in advance. And here, it is toward this group of people, those who will receive salvation, those who will, in the end, be glorified. Now, let me show you from the Bible that I'm not making this up, that I'm not inventing an idea or a concept that is foreign to the Bible. The Bible uses the term know in this way in multiple places. First, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. There in Genesis 4, 1, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Notice there it says Adam knew his wife Eve. Then if you look down in verse 25 of chapter 4 of Genesis, it said, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Obviously, in Genesis chapter 4, when Adam knew his wife Eve, it does not mean that Adam had knowledge of her existence, or that he knew that she lived, or that he knew something about her. But it's obvious here that he means that he loved his wife, the way in which a husband and a wife love each other and have relations with one another. This is what it means when it said that Adam knew his wife Eve, that Adam loved his wife Eve. Also, if you look in Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, here it's going to say and use the same word in relationship to Abraham, in relationship to Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. "The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him," that's the key word, chosen him, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." There in verse 19 it says, "I, God, have chosen him." The word that is translated in the ESV as chosen is the exact same Hebrew word used in Genesis 4:1 and in Genesis 4:25 when it said that Adam knew his wife Eve. And in many of your Bibles, in my Bible, there's a footnote when it says chosen, and if you look down at the footnote it says the Hebrew word is what? It is the Hebrew word know. And in some of the old translations, it even says that I have known him when it's talking about God knowing Abraham. So what does it mean in this instance for God to know Abraham? Does it mean that he simply knows that Abraham exists, or that he knows what Abraham is doing, or that he knows what's going to happen in Abraham's life? Of course not. Right? It means that God has loved Abraham and that God has chosen Abraham to be the father of many nations. And this choosing of Abraham is something that makes him distinct and unique from all the other men on the earth. It is a preference, a privilege, a grace that God has bestowed upon him. Well, why did God do this for Abraham and not the other men of the earth? Was it because God saw that Abraham would believe in him? Or was it because God chose to set his love upon Abraham before Abraham had done good or evil? It is because God chose to set his love on Abraham. Also, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." There in verse 2 it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." When he says that "you only have I known," he cannot be referring to simple knowledge of their existence. Right? Because God knows every nation of the earth. What does it mean for God to know Israel in contrast to all the other nations of the earth? It means that he has preferred them. He's given them a preference. He's revealed his word to them, and he has not done that for the other nations. And why did God do that for them? Was it because they were more numerous? Was it because they were greater? Was it because they were more righteous? No, it was because God chose to do this for them, and he did not do it for others. It came out of the will of God and out of the purpose of God. So God gave them his love in the sense that he gave to them special privileges, revelatory privileges that he did not give to other nations. And he says here that he did this because he knew them in contrast to all the other families of the earth. One last passage, 1 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. Here, this is speaking of Christ. It says, "He, who is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Here it says that Christ was foreknown, and it's talking about foreknown by God the Father, from before the foundation of the world, right? This has to mean more than that God just knew that Christ existed. Of course he knew that his son existed, and it has to be more than him knowing what Jesus would do in his life, that he would be born, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be resurrected. For God the Father to foreknow the Son means that God the Father loved his Son. And he chose him and appointed him to be the Savior of the world, to be the mediator, to be the one who will rule and reign over all things. He elevated him to this position of highest honor. This is how the apostle is using foreknowledge in Romans 8:29. Foreknowledge is the basis of our salvation. It is God's sovereign purpose to love us, not because of anything he saw in us, not because of something he saw that we would do in relationship to him, but rather out of his own good pleasure, out of his own will. This is why God chose to love us. This is as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." Right? That's exactly what he's teaching here. Foreknowledge is the same as love. He could as easily said, "We love him because he first loved us." Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. There the apostle says, "In love he predestined us." In love he predestined us is the same as those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is what it means for God to foreknow someone. It is to set his love upon them in specifically in relationship to giving to them his salvation. And those whom God has set his love upon, those he has foreloved, he has adopted into his family, and this before the foundation of the world. And this forms the basis of our salvation. It comes from the love of God, because God has loved us with an everlasting love. And because God loved us in this way, then what has he done? That's the next point. Because he foreloved us or foreknew us, then it says he predestined us. He predestined us, meaning that God predetermined according to his own will to grant to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Right? God loves his chosen ones and he destines them for eternal glory. This is why we know the salvation of God's children is sure and certain, because God has determined to do it in advance. He has predestined them for this glory, and if God determines to do something, then it's impossible that he would fail to do it. He always accomplishes his purposes. His will cannot be thwarted, for who can resist his will? No one can resist the will of God. So if God sets to do something, and here he says that because of his love, he has determined to give to us salvation, then we know that he's going to do it. This is why we can have confidence that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. God is not going to grow weary in this. He's not going to forget to do it. He's not going to fail to do these things, because he has the power to do it and he has the desire to do it, because he's already determined it. He's predetermined it, and if God predetermines to do something, it's as good as done. It is certain, and it is sure. It will come about. He predestined us for salvation, and as a result, he has decreed everything necessary to bring this about. Right? When the king utters a decree throughout the land, that is the law of the land. That is the rule of the land. This is the way it's going to happen. God has uttered a decree in regards to our salvation. He has said, everything necessary I'm going to bring about, and God will not fail to accomplish what he has decreed. He will certainly do these things. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, what did he predestine us for? Well, notice what he says. To be conformed to the image of his Son. This is talking about our salvation as it relates to us, right? As it relates to us and what God is doing in us, the goal of our salvation, right? All that God is doing for us and in us is for this purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. This is eternal glory. This is our glorification. Glorification is the same thing as being conformed to the image of Christ. Eternal glory is not about you and me going to heaven and playing golf for all eternity. It is not about going to heaven and indulging in hobbies and a recreational life for all eternity. Salvation and eternal glory is about being perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is about a redeemed mankind, a mankind that was created in the image of God, but whose image of God was ruined and marred and lost and destroyed because of the entrance of sin into the world. And it is how that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to reconcile us to God, to redeem us for his own glory, and to restore in us the image of God, to reestablish us as a people for his own possession, a holy people, a royal priesthood, chosen by God to be righteous in his sight for all eternity, who no longer bear the image of the man of dust, but who now bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the end of our salvation, is that we would bear the image of the man of heaven. So eternal glory is not about frolicking about in paradise for all eternity. And this is what many people think. This is what they want when they think of heaven. Whether God is there or not is inconsequential to them. They could care less whether God is in heaven or not, because it's all about who. It's all about them, their pleasures, doing what they want to do, just like it is when they go to church. They could care less if anybody talks about God when they go to church, because why are they there? They're there for themselves. They're not there for God. They're not there to learn about him. They're not focused on Christ and focused on God. It's all about their own vain pleasures. But this is not eternal glory. Amen. Eternal glory is about being made holy, being made righteous in the sight of God. It is about we who by nature are covered in the filth of our iniquities and who have been made pure and spotless and holy before God, so that we can dwell with him. In our natural state, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. Right? How can we go to heaven and be with God? in the state that we're in this corrupted state, with these kinds of bodies. We cannot go and be with God. How can we see God? If only the pure in heart can see God. We're not pure in heart. How can we go and see God in this way? This is what eternal life is about. It's about knowing God. It's about being in his presence for all eternity so that we might gaze upon his beauty, so that we can behold his glory. This is what our Lord Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or as we read this morning from Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked, and this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I remember one Puritan pastor said this. He said, if I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would be hell to me. This is where he gets it, from Psalm 27, verse 4. That's what David is saying. This is why I want to go to the temple. This is why I want to be in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him. This is why we ought to desire for heaven, to long for it, because now we are separated from our Lord. I mean, though he is with us in spirit, but we're not in the full manifestation of him. And we're not even equipped to be in the full manifestation of him. But this is what we will have. Blessed, he says, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. By nature, we do not have pure hearts. By nature, our hearts are corrupt and evil. But to this end, God has predestined us, that we would have pure hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And what kind of a heart does Jesus have? Jesus has a pure heart. Can Jesus look upon God? Can he gaze at his beauty? Is he blessed? Shall he see God? Of course he will. He has a pure heart. And what is he doing in us but purifying us? He's purifying us and purging us of our sin. He's already begun the work. He's begun the work of restoration, this work of purifying us so that we might be with God as well, that where he is, we may be also, and that we might dwell with God for all eternity, and we might gaze upon his beauty, that we might behold his glory and see him in all of his wonder and all of his glory and all of his beauty. This is eternal life. To be conformed to the image of Christ, which is nothing less than our being made righteous in the sight of God. We were created in righteousness, but man did not remain in that state for long. He quickly fell from that state into a state of sin. And Christ has come in order to make unrighteous men righteous before God, not through works that we have done, but rather through his death, through his resurrection, through his perfect life. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:49. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah. The goal of our salvation, as it relates to us, is our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We were predestined in love for this conformity to Christ before the foundation of the world, and this conformity begins in us at the moment of our conversion. It is advanced in us throughout our life, through our sanctification, and it will be perfected in us when Christ returns and we see him and we will be like him. We will be in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed instantaneously into the image of Christ. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He is righteous. So we must practice righteousness if we are born of him. And this is what is the end of our life. The end of our salvation is perfect conformity to Christ. So what should be the goal of our salvation now? Is that we would even now be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is, again, why we cannot reject suffering. This is why afflictions are for our good. For afflictions are one of the chief ends that God uses, or the chief means that God uses to conform his adopted children into the image of his beloved Son. We have to follow after Christ. We must walk the road that he walked. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. In what path did Jesus walk in this life? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. To reject the road of suffering, we have to go outside of the gate, outside of the camp, and suffer reproach with Christ. That is where we must be in this life, because this is what Jesus did. We must be conformed to the image of Christ, which goes back to verse 17. Right? If we want to be glorified with him, if we want to be conformed to him in the life to come, we must be conformed to him in this present life. We must suffer with him now. Conformity to Christ is the very purpose of salvation. How can you reject the purpose of salvation and be a true possessor of salvation? You cannot do that. So our salvation will end in our glorification. And to be glorified is to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. But even that is not the ultimate goal or the ultimate end of our salvation. Right? As far as it relates to us, the goal is conformity to the image of Christ. But our conformity to the image of Christ, there is an even higher purpose that this serves, an even higher purpose that this accomplishes. And what is that purpose? Well, notice what he says. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The ultimate goal of our salvation, why God has done all of this for us, is for his own glory. It is for the glory of his Son, for the glory of his own name. Our salvation is ultimately about the glory of Christ, that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence, that he would have a name that is above every name, that God would be all in all. As Jesus says, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is what God is doing. He is glorifying his Son in this present world in order that the Son may glorify the Father. He's giving him the position of highest honor. He's raising Christ up to the preeminent position that we might glorify Christ, and in glorifying Christ, we also glorify his Father. He will be the firstborn among many brothers. He will bring many sons to glory. This is what Jesus Christ will do. He brings them to glory so that we might bring him glory, both in this life and the life to come. When he says here that he is the firstborn, he, of course, does not mean that Jesus was created or that there is a time when he did not exist. This is how the cultists take it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, others like that, they say that the firstborn means that Jesus was the first created being. But it's obvious that this is not how the apostle intends this to be taken, for that would contradict and overthrow what is said in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Right? He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. Right? It cannot be that there is a time when the Son of God did not exist. So when he says that he was firstborn, he doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus did not exist, and then God created him, and he's the first created being. But rather, when he says that he's the firstborn, it means he's the head. It means that he has the position of preeminence. He is the head over the church. Jesus Christ will have the preeminence. He will have the place of glory in the family of God. He has the position of highest honor. He is the head over the body that is the church. He is our elder brother. He is the natural son. We are his younger brothers who are his adopted sons, and we become sons because our elder brother has paved the way for us because he has come and offered his life for us. So he has the position of honor. He is the one who is over the household of God as the firstborn son, as the firstborn from the dead, as the one who is supremely blessed by the Father and who is the source and fountain of all blessings that come to us. So we must submit to Christ. Yes. right? He has to have the place of preeminence, not us. It's not about you and me. It has to be about Christ. It has to be about Christ having the throne and us stepping aside, us bowing down before him, us submitting ourselves to him, so that we might bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, so that God the Father might be glorified in him. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Right? That's what he means here, that in everything Jesus Christ would have preeminence in all things. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, speaking of Christ, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. God the Father is putting all things in subjection to Christ. And then when all things are subjected to Christ, then even the Lord Christ will subject himself to the Father so that God may be all in all, so that God would be supremely glorified. In Philippians 2:9-10, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is what our salvation is about. Us confessing willingly Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that we might joyfully, willingly, with glad hearts, submit ourselves to the rulership, to the kingship of Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God the Father. A people who are filled with the Spirit of God, confessing the lordship of the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. This is what it's about. It's about the glory of God. And this is why the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. It's not to us that there should be glory. It's not to us that there should be the focus, right? It is to the Lord. It is to his name that we ought to give glory. But what is the best thing for us to do when we meet together? Is it not to focus on the Lord, right? This is the goodness of God toward us, that the best thing for us is to focus on the Lord. So when we pursue the right things, not only is it right and proper in the order of things, but it's also right and proper in relation to what is good for us, right? To what is beneficial to us and what advances our salvation. And this is what our lives should be about. This is what our church should be about. This is what our worship should be about. It should be about bringing glory to Christ. And this is why we find, not only in our day, but in every generation, there are so few who want true, biblical, Christ-centered, God-honoring worship. Because in that scheme, who is in the center? God is in the center, and Christ is in the center. And if God and Christ are in the center, then who can't be there? We can't be there. But for many people, if they're not the center of attention, if everything is not built around them, and if they don't get what they want, and they're not the center of everything, they don't want anything to do with it. But salvation is not about you and me, though we do benefit greatly for these things. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the glory of God. So then let us be a people who die to ourselves. Right? Whoever loses his life will gain it, but whoever gains his life will lose it. We must lose our life. We must say that we're going to die, that we are nothing, that we are no one. We must be humble and come before the Lord and say, Lord, we want you to be glorified in our life. We want you to have the place of highest honor. We want you to get your glory from us in whatever way that you see possible. And Lord, we give to you all the praise and glory for all that you have done for us. Let us be a people that are concerned with the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And let's die to ourselves and let us live to him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, praising you and thanking you, Lord, because of the salvation that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we see from this passage that you chose to love us. Lord, not because of anything that you saw in us. Lord, it was not because of any works that we have done in righteousness. Lord, we know, as a matter of fact, that, Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, you did not see anything good in us, but rather you saw only evil in us. Yet, Lord, in spite of this, Lord, you still loved us. Lord, you loved us before the world was even created. Lord, before we even existed, Lord, we were there in your mind, Lord, in your heart. Lord, there as the objects of your love and of your affection. And Lord, you predestined us for salvation. Lord, you determined before the world was even formed, Lord, that you would bring about our salvation. Lord, that everything necessary, Lord, to accomplish it, Lord, that you would do. Lord, the sending of your own Son, Lord, his perfect life, Lord, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to your right hand, Lord, the sending of the Spirit to come and to regenerate us, Lord, the preaching of the gospel that was necessary for our salvation, Lord, the effectual calling that you bring to us, Lord, our sanctification, Lord, you preserving and keeping us until the day of Christ, Lord, ultimately our glorification, Lord, all of these things have come about to us, Lord, because of your grace and your mercy, Lord, because of the purpose of your will. Lord, we are simply beggars. Lord, we are nothing more than the recipients of your kindness and of your favor, Lord, of your goodness. And Lord, for this we praise you today. We thank you, O God, for bestowing this upon us. Lord, we pray that you would have your work in our life. Lord, conform us, we beg of you, to the image of your Son. Lord, we know that this work has begun, even now. Lord, you are doing this. Lord, you are remaking us. Lord, you've brought us from death to life. Lord, you've given to us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, he's changing us even now. But Lord, we pray that that would progress. Lord, advance it in our own life. Lord, as we live here in this present world, we pray that daily, Lord, you would shape us. Lord, that you would mold us and form us into the image of Christ. Lord, remove the sin that remains in us. Lord, anything that does not conform to him, Lord, take it away from us. Remove it. Lord, make this world in which we live, Lord, make it become, Lord, dead to us. Lord, may those things that hurt us, Lord, may we hate them because we want nothing more than to be conformed to Christ. Lord, we pray as well that he would be glorified supremely in our life. Lord, that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Lord, that if we call him our brother, that, Lord, we would be conformed to his image, that we would give him the place of preeminence. Lord, that we would see that he is the head of the church. Lord, that he is the head of each and every one of our lives, that he is the head of our families, and that all that we have and all that we do, Lord, must be in submission to him, Lord, to his leadership, to his ruling. Lord, that we have forfeited our rights, and that we are now slaves of Christ. So, Lord, may we live according to your will, and, Lord, not our own, submitting ourselves, Lord, to the loving and good hand of Jesus Christ. Lord, coming up under his yoke, and, Lord, walking in the path that he walked. Lord, give us the strength that we need to endure our sufferings and our afflictions. Lord, help us to see the good in them. Lord, knowing that these are the means that you use to conform us to Christ. So that, Lord, rather than being a detriment to us, Lord, rather than them being something that hinders our happiness, Lord, and our joy and our goodness, Lord, that rather they are there to promote those things, Lord, to advance and to excel our salvation. So, Lord, whatever is necessary, Lord, whatever you deem best, Lord, whatever we need to conform us to Christ, we ask that you give to us, Lord, according to your will, and that, Lord, you give us humble and submissive hearts, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to the wise and to the loving providence of God, and that, Lord, you would bring us ultimately to our inheritance, that you would deliver us from this present age, and, Lord, that you would safely bring us into the age to come. And, Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.